And let us remain standing as we turn this morning then to our text is Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a longer psalm, so perhaps we'd all be more comfortable if we took a seat for the reading of this psalm. Psalm 89, listen, for this is the word of God. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are all the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision of to your godly one, and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, for what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you and praise you for your holy word. As we hear from you this morning, be at work in our hearts, bring understanding to our minds. Feed your people and build us up in our faith. Comfort and encourage your weary people. As we hear of your steadfast love and faithfulness, melt our prideful hearts and draw us to yourself in greater love and faithfulness to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we just read, this 89th Psalm is somewhat lengthy. It's 52 verses long. And some commentators suggest that what we have here is not one psalm, but that it's actually two psalms which have been run together. But it's not because of the length of the psalm that they make this suggestion. We'll know of psalms that are probably longer than this one. No, the reason some suggest that this is two psalms is because of how different it begins from how it ends. As we read it, did you notice that jarring difference about midway through this psalm? As we'll see this morning, not only does this singular psalm belong together, but we're meant to feel the tension within this psalm as well. For this tension is what brings us to our knees before the Lord, and there causes us to marvel, as this psalm does, at His steadfast love. As we look at this psalm, I want us to begin by looking at the context of this psalm. Where does this psalm show up? In the book of Psalms. Did you know that there are five books within the Psalter? Psalm 89 here concludes book 3. Book 1, which goes from Psalms 1 through 41, is highly focused on King David. He's the Lord's anointed as the Psalms begin. In fact, book 1 is written almost entirely by David himself. Book 2 concludes in Psalm 72, which comes at the end of David's life. Psalm 72 is a prayer for David's son, Solomon. And there David is longing for the Lord to fulfill his promise that he will establish the throne of his son forever. Psalm 89 concludes book 3, not simply at the end of David's life, but at what appears to be the end of David's household. And if not the end of his household, then certainly the end of his dynasty, the end of his kingdom. As we just read, this psalm ends in destruction and in confusion. And yet before we get to those hard words, notice where it begins. This psalm that will end in lament begins in triumphant praise. Just look at verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. This psalm begins with praises of an eternal nature. I will sing forever, says the psalmist. And as he says in verse 2, for I have said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. This eternal praise is in response to the Lord's eternal love and faithfulness. It's because God's love is forever. He says it's in the heavens, which means it cannot be torn down or removed. It's fixed. It's certain. And how does the psalmist know of the Lord's steadfast love and eternal faithfulness? Well, how would any of us know if God himself didn't reveal it to us? And this is what he says in verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. These opening verses serve as something of a table of contents then for the next 37 verses, which highlight God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, which highlights God's covenant with David. These two things characterize the joy found in the opening half of this psalm. First, we're shown that God's steadfast love and faithfulness is itself a reason for praise. It's reason for thanksgiving. These opening praises begin by delighting in the Lord, who is the ruler of all things. He's the one who creates. He's the one who delivers. He is mighty. He is mighty to save. Verse 13 says, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. God's rule and his kingdom is characterized by his steadfast love, by his faithfulness. The way he rules his kingdom is through his righteousness, his justice, his love, and his faithfulness. You see, verse 1 told us of the psalmist's desire to sing of the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. And now he's doing that very thing. Verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. As our shield, he is our resting place. As our shield, he is our defender. Our security is not found in ourselves, but in the Lord. And then in verse 19, the psalm begins to describe God's covenant promise to David. And we're not to see a great division taking place here in verse 19. As he now describes promises God gave to David, he's not contrasting these things with the Lord's power and might over all creation. What he's doing is uniting the two. They're one and the same. The same steadfast love and faithfulness established in the heavens is now being established in David. It's not as if God is ruling over here and now David's going to rule over there. Rather, the way in which God will rule over the heavens and the earth will be through his anointed. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. Just as the Lord establishes justice, faithfulness, love in the heavens, the Lord will also establish justice on the earth. And He will do so through His servant, David. The imagery we hear here draws us back to the imagery found in that famous Psalm 2. There, David is also described as the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, the Messiah who will rule over the nations. Back in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, God says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord says to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Notice how similar that is to the language here in verses 26. "He shall cry to me, 'You are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand for him." For you see, the title given to David is not only Messiah or anointed. He's also given the title Son of God. He's given the title firstborn. How is it that David could be considered the firstborn? If you recall, David wasn't even the firstborn of his own house. He was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. God declaring him here firstborn doesn't reference the timing of his birth. It refers to his position. The firstborn son is the one who receives the father's inheritance. The firstborn is to be in that primary position. The crown of the king goes to the firstborn. Here this psalm is reflecting upon God's promise, His covenantal promise to David. And much like the rest of the psalms, we see the importance of this Davidic covenant standing behind the theme of the king and kingship. With this psalm, this promise to David is front and center before us. For God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is quoted almost exactly in this psalm. In 2 Samuel 7, what did God promise concerning David's offspring? It's what we find here in verse 29. "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heaven." In 2 Samuel 7, God talks about what would happen if David's children disobeyed, which is what we find here in verse 30 as well. "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." But verse 33 reminds us, "But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." You hear here the unconditional character of this promise God has given to David. God is the one making the oath. Even if David's descendants prove unfaithful, God will not violate his oath. God, He will not lie to David. "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Do you see how this first half of the psalm has been an incredible, joyful celebration of our God? Our God who makes promises. Here, God's steadfast love and faithfulness are on full display. Our God is a God of promise who keeps His word. And for the opening 37 verses of this psalm, this fact of God keeping His steadfast love, keeping His faithfulness, is marveled at, it's rejoiced in, it's declared, it's announced, it's proclaimed. The joy and the majesty that is ascribed to the Lord concerning God's rule and His kingship is truly worthy of praise. That God enters into a covenant with David through which He will bring peace to the nations. God's unconditional promise here is worthy of praise. For He keeps His word and He does not lie. which is what makes what comes next so unbelievably shocking. For 37 verses, God has been praised with very intentional language, right? Eternal is His steadfast love. Forever is His faithfulness. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, as verse 37 says. So when we read verse 38, it hits us like a sledgehammer. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of his sword. You've not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease. You cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. After everything we've seen in the first half of this psalm, could you compose any words more unexpected than verse 39? You have renounced the covenant with your servant. What has God just been praised for? What did the psalmist say he would sing forever? God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So as this psalm turns from praise to lament, we're not just to see here a speed bump in the road. This is not just a slight detour. He's hitting a brick wall at 100 miles an hour. The difference between the opening and the closing of this psalm is so drastic. And we shouldn't be so quick to resolve this tension. I know you're trying to, right now. You're trying to figure it all out. We like puzzles. We like fitting things together to see how it all works. But stop for a moment. Stop trying to fix the tension. Because you first need to see that this tension is no accident. It's intentional. It's not like he forgot everything he just wrote. The Lord has given us this tension and wants us to dwell within it. For you see, God's love and his faithfulness, his promises to David and his descendants to establish his throne, his oath to fulfill the promises, his affirmations that he will not lie. All these things make the lament here at the end so much more shocking and eye-opening. Look at what has taken place in these words. Instead of David being the highest of the kings of the earth, with an enduring throne, we hear that both the throne and the crown have been cast to the dust. Instead of David's right hand ruling the seas and rivers, as God said, instead it's the right hand of his enemies who are being exalted. Instead of the horn of David being lifted up in victory, the kingdom experiences humility and defeat. And this is what this psalm is struggling with. For the situation before Israel is with her own defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. And this is the question that confronts all of Israel when faced ultimately with her own exile. In that situation, Israel is left wondering what happened to the kingdom. What happened to God's throne? Now, nations rise and fall all the time. Great nations even shift power and break apart. What's so devastating about what happens to Israel is that she was not just another nation. For you see, to no other nation did the Lord promise to protect and defend. Upon no other nation did the Lord place his name. Israel's not just wrestling with the defeat of her nation, the hands of her enemies. What she's dealing with here is her defeat at the hands of the Lord Himself. What is so devastating about what happens to Israel and to David's throne is the height from which David's throne fell. And you see that tension here in this psalm. This is none other than the Lord's anointed who's been driven to the dirt. The one given this name, Son of God, worthy of glory, power, is mocked. He's insulted. And the question confronting Israel is, how can this be? How can God's wrath turn against His own firstborn? But we need to see in this language of fallenness, of curse, this language itself draws us back to a much earlier fall and to a far greater curse. You see, this catastrophic fall of David's throne calls us back to that very first fall into sin. This language of God's Son, of God's firstborn, it draws us back to the person of Adam. The inheritance reminds us of the Garden of Eden. There Adam was called to rule, to reign over creation, as a son of God, as God's image bearer. So that the fall of David's throne, the failure and curse upon Israel, calls us back to that first fall. For it was in that first fall, the one who had been created righteous, perfect, and holy, with dominion over the creatures, would himself return to the dust. When we see that the ultimate tension behind this psalm, we also see how this psalm begins to make sense. For on its face, it looks like a straight-up contradiction. On the one hand, God is faithful. On the other hand, God looks unfaithful. When you see how Israel herself is pointing back to Adam and how Israel's failure is like Adam's failure in the garden, only then can we see what this psalm is looking forward to as well. Notice what else we find in this lament. How long, O Lord? Verse 46, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The problem facing Israel is the problem that faces all of mankind. This is the problem facing the children of man, or more literally translated here, the children of Adam. The problem confronting all of us is sin. That first sin which brought God's curse of death, that first sin which makes us all born into sin, born under sin's guilt and sin's power. What this psalm is ultimately dealing with is that reality of sin and death. This is what brought Israel to her knees. For she was called to be a holy nation. She was called to dwell in the presence of a holy God in His holy land. And yet due to her sin, due to her failure, she was cast out. You see, sin and death are the problem. In fact, sin and death is what seems to contradict even God's eternal promises to David. What does God promise to David? An eternal throne, right? A kingdom that lasts forever. And so for God to be faithful to David, for God to establish a throne and a kingdom that lasts forever, the problem of death must be dealt with. Sin and death must be dealt with. And so the solution to this tension can only be found when we recognize the tension for what it is. God has promised His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And yet sin and death remain and seem to contradict. They seem to call into question His faithfulness. And yet amazingly, the resolution to this tension is found not by looking outside of this psalm, but it's found within this psalm as well. Do you see how the gospel itself is resonating within the difficult words of this psalm? You hear in this psalm, in both its praise and in its lament, taking us directly to our knees to see our need for Christ. For God has promised to be faithful to His anointed. And yet the Lord's anointed is not ultimately David. It's not Solomon. It's not found in any of the kings who ruled Israel, who brought only further sin and rebellion and ultimately brought death. This psalm is pointing us away from Israel's kings and drawing us to Israel's final king. For the solution to sin and death itself is found in that offspring. The one promised to David, who is the same one promised to Abraham, who is the same one promised to Adam and Eve. An offspring who would right all wrongs and deliver from death. The longing you hear in this psalm is answered in no other way than in Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, the second Adam. For here we're shown our need for our deliverance. Deliverance not only from the sorrows and pains of this world, deliverance not only from sin and death, but deliverance ultimately from the wrath and curse of God. And this tension between God's oath of love and His curse against sin is resolved again in Christ. For in Christ the Lord remains faithful to His promise to David. For the one who promised an eternal throne to David is also the one born into the line of David, to be born under the law. Christ is the lawgiver who becomes the law receiver. In Christ, the Lord of the covenant becomes the faithful servant of the covenant. You see, in Christ, the true and eternal Son of God becomes the Son of man in order that He might be called the Son of God. In order that He might be declared the firstborn of all creation. Not because the Son of God was some temporal beginning to His existence, but because of His office. Christ is the one who came in fulfillment of verse 25. What does God say there? I will set His hand upon the sea, His right hand upon the rivers. Didn't Christ come ruling over the seas, displaying His power and authority as He walked on water, as He calmed the storms, as He healed the sick and raised the dead? Christ is the true Son of David, worthy of the throne. As Paul tells us in Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules and authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him holds all things together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. In His earthly ministry, Christ's power and His authority over creation were on full display. And yet His ministry culminated where? At the cross. For Christ came not just to rule, but also to suffer. Not to be served, but to serve. And this psalm proclaims to us our desperate need for a Savior. For it tells us what our Savior must undergo. As the psalm laments David being cast off, we're given a foretaste of Christ who was truly cast off. As the psalm depicts God's wrath turned against Israel, we get a picture of Christ upon whom God set the fullness of His wrath. Ultimately, he is the one who was scorned. He is the one who was mocked. The right hand of his enemies seemed to triumph. But the cross was not the final word for Christ. The empty tomb, in fact, shows us that his suffering was sufficient. For it shows us that he was not suffering for his own sin, but for your sin and for mine. And that it was sufficient. For Christ's earthly ministry did not end in defeat. It did not end in suffering, but in victory through his suffering. At the cross, the wrath and curse of God poured out on the Messiah is precisely where God's steadfast love and faithfulness are on full display. We get a glimpse of that hope here in Psalm 89. For notice where this psalm ends. Though it covers great lament and confusion, it also ends in verse 52 with these words. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So that even in the midst of Israel's uncertainty, even in the midst of suffering and confusion, even here we are being taught how to lament. Here we're taught how to dwell within this tension of great praise and deep sorrow. We're to find great comfort in this psalm of praise because of the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness. And we're to find great comfort in this psalm of lament, for here we are shown our Savior, who is mighty to save and mighty to undergo the curse our sin deserves. Here we're instructed that even in uncertainty, even in this world where God rules over all things by his power and his might, we still live in a world of great tension. I don't mean stress or difficulties. We still live in a world where we face this fundamental problem, which Psalm 89 highlights, that image bearers of God return to the dust of the grave. And isn't this tension more felt by believers? Don't we believe that Christ has conquered sin and conquered death itself? But when we look around, what do we see? A world filled with sin and death. When we look inside our own hearts, what do we see? People who are still filled with so much sin and who still die. This is the tension of Psalm 89. This is the tension we face in this life and what this psalm teaches us. Is that lamenting is not a sin. Sometimes we can think that we can be pious, thinking that it's pious to not question God. Yet here the psalmist is asking why? Here the psalmist is asking how long? Here we see that it is absolutely a proper response to uncertainty. God's word guides our response in this very way. You see, rebellion is when we use such uncertainties to turn away from the Lord rather than to trust in him. And even when struggling with matters of God's faithfulness, where does the psalmist go? Even in lament, who is he addressing? He's addressing the Lord. He's addressing the Lord in his confusion and in his hope. So truly we can lament, truly we can mourn sin and mourn death, and mourn the tensions that we feel and experience between the Lord who is our head, who is in heaven, glorious and reigning over all things, and the struggles and sins and death that we face in this world. But knowing that when we lament, when we cry out to God, we do so in hope. For not only does we know that God hears, we see in Christ how God will restore all things. We may not understand the particulars of our life, of our existence. We can't always make sense of these uncertainties and struggles we face. What we do see is Christ. There we see the one who has ultimately conquered sin and death. And as we are found in him, we come with the assurance that this life is not the end, that he will return. So that even as in a season of thanksgiving, we continue to cry out to the Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? How long until you come back and restore all things? For this is the cry of faith. This is the cry of people who are confident in God to both hear and respond. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Your word continues to confront us, giving us words to sing in prayer, in praise of you, giving us words to sing in our lament, in our sorrow. We thank you, the way in which your word comforts us, by drawing our eyes to Christ. In Christ we see true peace and true sorrow. The injustice done to him by the hands of this world. And in that suffering, we see your mighty, faithful, loving hand. We marvel that it was your will to crush him, your will to deliver him up for our sins. May we be found in Christ. May we see our identity only in him. When this world threatens to undo us, may we take comfort in the victory of Christ over sin and over death, that his victory would strengthen and embolden us to pick up our cross and to follow him all the days of our life. For you pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.